Thank you very much. And I'm very happy to be here. I was thinking as I was traveling here yesterday of something that that I have somewhat not really been cognizant of, but yet I knew it. It's just that suddenly it was kind of focused on my mind. And that is the people that I have come to minister to as I travel, especially here in the States. But on this trip, it was really noticeable. This is a bright spot in our travels. This is the live branch. You might say that the Lord has planted, and it's alive. But we have visited at least two or three, or will be visiting others, that are right on the verge of dying. The local churches are gone. Like, for instance, we stopped in St. Louis to see a sister. Her husband was the pastor there way back sometime in the 50s, probably. And that local is long gone. The building, everything is gone. They had there. We came to Morgantown, West Virginia. There was one sister there. Her father was the pastor there many, many years ago, and I have no idea of exactly. Well, there's a note someplace that I found, run across, that said that that local had been disorganized, and that was way before my time. But there's a remnant there of that local, one person, and I asked her about her family, and well, they've been taught the gospel, or children, but they. There's nothing there to continue with the local there. And we will be going to one in Cranston, Rhode Island, a couple that her father was the pastor there at Cranston many years ago. But they're members, and they need to be visited, and it's necessary to do that. And there are others that we go to, and characteristic of the attitude that sometimes we develop in the church, we almost have to give respect to the indifference of our own children, of our own of the people that are just falling away. We have to give respect to them, and when we do, they're gone. They leave. And that's what's happening. I mean, there's one sister that she had two sons. Her husband wasn't a member of the church, but she had two sons. They've grown to be adults, and I think one is married and has a family now, and she says, I don't want you to go there. They're members, the two sons, but no, don't go there. Don't go see my sons. It's respecting what they've developed in their own minds, and that's an indifference toward the gospel of Christ. And I see this happening in the restoration. As a matter of fact, three months ago, there was a paper that's been sent to me for years, and it's really interesting. But it's put out by one of the restoration groups, and this article was rather startling for me to read, because I don't know what's going on in their local. But what I found there was the statement of by, you know, one of their members, and the young man said, "I don't believe in God," and he says, "I've come to the conclusion there is no God." And this writer made this statement that we are in a full-blown war against the adversary. And, you know, that's true. That is true. We hardly know how what we are involved in. And I'm hardly, as the ministry is concerned, here in the States, we hardly know how to deal with the disinterest. What do we do to get their interest? What do we do to declare to them? You know, I think about the scripture where Christ sent his disciples out, and he said to go to this city and to this house and so forth, and he says, if they accept you, that's good. If they don't, then shake the dust off your feet. He says, be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those people. And you know, we've talked about this knowledge in our Sunday school class, and it's kind of reflecting back into that, to what I had planned here. But I hadn't really planned on bringing it so close to home. We are experiencing growth in the Church of Christ today. Much growth. But it's not here on the Promised Land. It's elsewhere. Well, the Lord has his own timetable and he has his own purposes. And I've examined myself. Here I am. Almost 76 years old. And I've examined myself. I've been in the ministry since I was in my late 20s. And I see the fact that that I've been persuaded to be careful not to offend over and over and over again. And people in our local gets, in the East local gets a little upset if we become too negative in our teachings, and especially against other churches. Well, I realize that if somebody from another church was in the congregation and I said something real bad about that church, that would probably turn that person away. They'd probably never come back again. And I could understand that from the fact that I was a young man searching for the truth, and if somebody had said the wrong thing to me, I would have left, never to come back again. And so I understand these things. But yet, how do we deal with it? How do we declare the truth in a positive way? I've tried to practice this. I've tried to. I've written many articles in Advocate and editorials for the paper and so forth, and composed various things along with preaching. And I have tried to practice being diplomatic and careful about how I speak. And I wonder, because sometimes Jesus was not that careful. He spoke out the truth. to the Jews, he offended them, and he called them names, you know, vipers and so forth, you know, and there's a day of reckoning coming, and I don't know where I'm going to be standing when that happens. But really, my lesson today, or my subject, has to do with the situation that we're in. That's the very thing that writer in that paper wrote is a subject that is really very important to us. We are at war right now. We have been. We are in the midst of a spiritual war. And do you know where that war began? It wasn't here on earth. It began in heaven. And you find that in Revelations, the 12th chapter. I'll read verses 7 through 12. A lot of you have already heard this, but it speaks of the war. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And he heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. There's much information there, but what has took place in heaven is now on earth. And has been for many, many years. it indicates to me that when Christ was given as a sacrifice and was crucified, that the means was then made available for the salvation of the souls of mankind. And it was necessary then that the adversary be cast out of heaven and therefore to dwell here upon the earth. You know, this church, this little church of Christ, has been at war from actually before it was organized, shortly before. And that war began when Joseph Smith went into the woods to pray. And he attempted to pray to God he found the scripture in James. And a part of that experience is very seldom ever told. But Joseph Smith himself did tell it and put it in writing. That when he knelt down to pray to the Father, he did not then see a light coming down. That didn't happen then. He was knocked down by a power that was so great that he thought he was going to be destroyed. And he could have been destroyed. But he did something. He cried out to God for help. Then he saw the light come down from heaven, and it encircled him, and two personages stood before him, and they answered his question. But that was the beginning of the spiritual opposition And in every effort that Joseph made, I'm not, you know, defending him for everything he did, but for every effort that he made, it seemed to be that opposition was ever present. And opposition is something that we all face, one type or another. But the spiritual opposition can become very real. I guess the word I want to use. It can become very real. I heard of an experience where the Book of Mormon was, this young lady was reading the Book of Mormon, just attempted to read it, and it was jerked out of her hand and thrown across the room by a power she did not know. There was nobody there. And there can be very real things happen to us as we seek to know the truth. But you know, when Joseph was martyred, the devil took a little different method of opposition. And he's known for all kinds of opposition to God, and he has a purpose there. But his main tool became deception. It wasn't so physical thereafter. But his main tool was deception. But when did the deception begin? It was while Joseph was still alive, and he participated in establishing in the church certain innovations that should not have been there. But that's been one of the devil's tools all these years. And but we have to realize that this tool that has been established has a characteristic to it, and that's the exaltation of man. The setting up of first presidency in the restoration movement has been a big tool that has caused much division and caused a lack of ability to work together as a people. Everybody wanting to do their own thing and for their own purposes. You know, Jesus warned his disciples back in the New Testament time of deception in these last days. You know, in the 24th chapter of Matthew and Mark 13, Luke 21, he told them that about this deception. And he says, we are to avoid being caught in the snare of the devil. And that was very clearly stated. Well, the devil has a reputation for violence, and Christ spoke of that to his disciples also. He said that from the days of John the Baptist, that's Matthew 11, 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, we can be as diplomatic as we possibly can, but the violent will come in and seize and seek to overthrow us. So we need to realize, we need to be aware that violence is a part of the way that Satan works. And he did work violence during the time of Christ. In fact, if there hadn't been violence, Christ would not have been crucified. And so the violent took it by force. And that was after not only during Christ's, you know, his experience there, But it took place from that point on until, what was it, 570 AD, when it was the church was totally overcome. And the violent did take it by force, and it went into apostasy. Well, you know, let's understand something about all of this. I don't know that I'm really able to explain it, but I think if we study the being of Satan and his character and everything, we know that he did one thing that has marked him and all those who follow after him, and that he exalted himself. He sought to be as great or greater than God, his creator. And from that time on, he has he's been in opposition. He's been what you'd call the power of opposition to God. And he has a purpose. But we can't be sympathetic with him at all in any ways, because he is in a state of misery that he's locked into and cannot get out. And, you know, I was thinking one day how energetic he is. Well, you know, a person, we have an opportunity, and really we need at least some rest, physical rest, and some, you might say, mental rest or spiritual rest from time to time to rejuvenate us. We need that. Does Satan need that? He can't even get it. He gets no rest. And because he's in a state of misery. And so, his desire is to get us in the same situation that he's in. And he's doing that on big scales, even to as I'm speaking here. But there's another thing about him that we need to know. You remember when he tempted Christ? The last effort was to get him to fall down and worship him. Get Christ to fall down and worship the devil. That's what he says. I will give you all these things. You know, he's showing him the earth. And I'll give you all these things if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus answers, says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So, yes, he's locked in us in an attitude that really should give us a visual picture here of what he's like. He wants to be worshipped. He has exalted himself. He wants people to fall down. And if he's bold enough to approach Jesus Christ, that's what he wants. Well, now, if we understand that, then when we read about the Church of the Devil in the Book of Mormon, we need to ask one question. Who's going to be worshipped in the Church of the Devil? Is it Jesus Christ? No. It will be the devil. And so we need to be aware of that. I've tossed this thing around a number of times in my mind, and I've even heard people say, and this is a terrible thing because it's the worst kind of deception that there is. I've heard some people say, well, even the devil will be saved. Well, the devil has a purpose. That's true. But there's no indication that he will ever be saved from his condition. And all those who follow him, including his the third of the host of heaven, and how did they follow him? They were sympathetic with him. Apparently, I mean, I'm using that in my own thinking, But apparently they were sympathetic with him. But there was 2/3 that said, no, I will not go with him. I will stay with the Lord. And so when Satan fell, there was a bunch went with him, but the majority did not. And so it shows that the majority is still in favor of God. No matter how bad it appears here on earth, the majority is still there with the Lord. And we need to understand that. It's a hard thing to look at, but if our people are not warned about this, there's so many deceptive sayings and teachings that come up that can really lull us away into a security that is not good. Well, let's get another picture here. This is a picture that we need to look at. Some people want to say that God never did anything bad, you know, that everything he did was absolutely good. Well, it is. I mean, he did it for a good purpose. And he sees it beyond what we understand. But let's ask the question, has God ever destroyed people? It's here, right in the Bible. And it's here in the Book of Mormon. He did it. God has a reputation of destroying wicked people. Reality is necessary here. Sometimes we just paint the picture up here. He is so wonderful. He does nothing but it's just absolutely pleasing to the carnal man. Well, that's not true. God counters the carnal man. He counters the natural man. And the natural man is an enemy to him. So we got to get the picture. What did he do? He destroyed all the people with a flood, except Noah and his family. All the people. He did that. But he had a reason. Well, what is this all about? You know, he destroyed men, women, and children. He destroyed innocent people, undoubtedly. He physically destroyed them. But did he not save their souls if they were innocent? He stopped the progress of continued generation after generation of falling away into wickedness. He cut that off. Said, this is the end. I'm not going to go any farther with these people. So he stopped it. And I say, hallelujah. It's right. It's right, and it'll be right in the time when it happens here. But it's going to be his time, not my time. So I've got to deal with it as I can and deal with myself. But did he not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah by raining fire and brimstone upon those cities? All but, well, Lot's family was told to get out, and they exited. And and then that fire and brimstone came. He stopped the continual wickedness there that was going from generation to generation to generation. He stopped it. He's very patient. And I know that he's patient with me and he's patient with you, but we can't take for granted that he's always going to be that patient. But this, you know, the only reason I'm talking about this is because of the day in which we're living. And I get all excited and worked up about all the prophecies that I read and everything. I think people are getting kind of tired of me mouthing off about it, but it's just, it's a thing that's reality here. Well, what about the day in which we're living, and what about this land? In Alma, the 21st chapter, I'm going to read a couple of verses there, 17 and 18. That's on page 467. Alma 21:17. And he said, thus saith the Lord God, cursed shall be the land, yea, this land, unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, unto destruction, which do wickedly, when they are fully ripe. And as I have said, so shall it be, for this is the cursing and the blessing of God upon the land. For the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Now that's the sword of truth. It's just cutting right down through. It's telling you exactly how the Lord sees these things. He cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. But we can. We do it. We continually do it because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. We want to try to embrace them and to show them the truth. But how can we get across this absolute truth? God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. In Luke 6, chapter 16, the 15th verse, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and he said this, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That which is esteemed, highly esteemed among men, is abomination in the sight of God. You know, that makes me shake a little bit, because we do see a lot of, hear a lot of talk and praising of people, and in politics, it's just rank. I mean, you hear so much stuff, good and bad and whatever. But God sees it perfectly. Oh, that I could see it perfectly, I think. But maybe I don't want to see it perfectly, because I don't know whether I could stand it. I'm not that righteous myself. So, when I read these scriptures and they just kind of jump out at me, I recognize that what's happening on God's level, where He is looking at things. I have no real comprehension of what He is seeing in the reality of things, because a lot of it is hid from me. We, you know, you and I live in a fairly good world, in fairly good conditions. We are blessed with many, many things that we have in this life. And I've come from a very poor circumstance, and I look back and I think, all these things that I've got now compared with what I was born into. We didn't have electricity, you know. Think about that. Kerosene lamps and so forth. And no radio. Let alone, of course, TV wasn't around then. But so many things that we have today, and all our... I was driving down the road to... It startled me, and we're coming to a construction area, and it says turn on your headlights, and here I am in this car that automatically turns lights on. I thought, where do I turn my headlights on? Finally, I was messing around, and it printed out there. It says it is suggested you turn on your lights, and so I turned it one more notch, and then it went off. My car was connected to the actual system that they have to notify you, you know. And I was, you know, these things are just unbelievable. I suppose, you know, I know the fact that if it's necessary that your car could be shut down, your engine can be shut down if it's stolen or something, and they have the means to do these things. These new cars, but anyway, that's the point that I'm saying, that we hardly realize how we are conditioned to the world we're in. But it's going to change. And are we aware of the actual change taking place? We were talking about that in Sunday school. What is taking place in what we'd call the modern Christian world, in its present condition compared with what it was back 100 years ago? Do we understand? Well, we do understand that what a belief in God is being challenged. The right to express ourselves in our beliefs cannot be done publicly in any kind of government-controlled situation. We are being suppressed in that. What does that mean to us? Who is in control? It isn't the Christian anymore. It isn't the Christian movement. It isn't in charge anymore. It's another element. Well, there's a scripture that I look at. It's in Ezekiel, the 30th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Ezekiel 30, verse 2. It says, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near." That's important. It's the day of the Lord. It's near. "A cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen." Who is the heathen? The unbeliever. The one that doesn't believe in God. And is that not evident in our world today, in our schools, in our government? It is a time that the unbeliever has the upper hand. I'm going to control. And it is the time that the wicked will control. Now, I'm not saying that I know where the balance is, all of this, but somewhere along the way, it's going to come to the time that the Lord brings the destruction. I'm not prophesying anything other than the fact that it's going to happen, according to the prophecies. It's a time of decision. Actually, the time that we're living in is a time of decision. And the peoples of the earth are going to have to make that decision. And they're making it. In Joel, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 17, Joel 3:14, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Now this is looking, I think it's taking a certain era of time here, the time of decision is, I believe, right now. I believe that we're making that decision. But it's going to continue, and the signs are going to be shown. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars, and so forth. And then there will be Zion. Suddenly, we're talking about Zion. Well, we know Zion isn't just going to pop into existence like that. It has to be built up. The righteous, the more righteous or the holy people will have to come together and build Zion. And Jerusalem also will have to be built up. Now that looks utterly impossible right now. We believe that, according to our traditional beliefs, that there will be a temple built in Independence, and that's where the beginning of Zion will be. Can we build a temple in Independence today? No, we can't. There's no way we can build it. You have to have so many parking spaces for the individuals, and if we put a building up there, we could not build it with the idea of anybody being in it. And the community of Christ owns all the property around us. And they've already built their temple, so they aren't interested in our temple and won't give us any of their land. I'm just saying this as a matter of fact. But is that going to stop God? Is it going to stop the Lord? No, it isn't. He's going to build Zion. Now, he does it his way, and I think we need to kind of look for that. Have some anticipation. I'm one that has had anticipated this all my life. And I've talked with many who have passed on to their rewards who look forward to this, and it hasn't happened yet. But I believe in it. I believe according to the scriptures. We know that there is a great many warnings and prophecies given, and I can't give them all. There is one scripture that has come to my mind, and really it was the beginning of this whole sermon. And it was just simply a verse that just kind of came into my mind, and there was one word in that verse. It says, "Cry unto him," who is the Lord, "cry unto him over the crops of your fields, that ye may prosper in them. Cry over the flocks of your fields, that they may increase." Well, the word cry has stuck in my mind. I know what crying is. You shed tears. And our little ones quite often shed tears. And sometimes we shed tears when we're hurt bad enough. But there is something that goes with that, that is, we are to cry out, is the expression that I would think of. We're going to cry out to the Lord. That scripture is in Alma 16. I have here 2:18 through 2:22. I wanted to mention this because it seems to be the important thing in my mind in this sermon. It tells us that we are to cry unto the Lord for mercy, and we are to cry unto him in our fields and in our flocks, in our houses. And when we cry over our crops and our flocks and the fields, we find it needful to, and in order to apply that to our personal situation, we need to cry. We need to cry to him over our jobs, over our means of income. To them, at that day, these were, I can't remember now, Zoramites, I think, that were being talked to, and they were subject to be overtaken by their enemies, the Lamanites, from time to time. So these people, the Nephites and the Lamanites, you know all the stories about that. The prophet here is talking about appealing to the Lord with all of our souls, just to exist, just to be able to continue living. Because if the enemy comes in, he's going to take you. Well, you know, that thought is brought out even more clearly in the verse 222, and I'm going to read it. And when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare, and also for the welfare of those who are around you. Well, okay, let's get, there's a difference here between crying unto the Lord and being drawn out in prayer. It says, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer to him continually when we're not crying out unto him. Well, crying is a literal thing then. I mean, if it is not just a state of us being alone in our closets and so forth. We're crying out to the Lord. And I guess that sticks in my mind. If we see the enemy coming, we're going to cry out. We're going to be immediately seeking the Lord, help me, Lord. That's what I'm trying to get to. And if I've been prompted by the Spirit, I would have to say that the Lord is telling me to tell the people, you know, learn how to cry out to the Lord as if you are desperate. I don't know how to do that myself, but that's something that we have to do. We have it too easy. But it's a time, a climatic time that's coming up. And it's, you know, I don't want to scare us into doing things that would be stupid. I've seen that happen. So, you know, go try to hide out someplace or you know, make some unwise decisions. Because right now, we are involved as a church in going into foreign fields, and it is part of the Lord's work that needs to be done right now. And so we need to continue, but are we able to communicate to our people, to the church, to our families, to our children and our grandchildren? Are we able to communicate to them the truth of this gospel effectively so that it's imprinted upon them. I don't know if I've done it to my own children. I don't know that my grandsons are really converted. They're baptized. They've been baptized. And my sons and my daughter-in-law have been baptized. But, you know, am I inclined to be just a little bit giving in to a disposition to, as I said earlier, respect their indifference? And they aren't, you know, I'm not reaching, I'm not grasping. One young lady said to her, I guess her grandmother or something, it was told to me. She says, "What happened to all these people that went to the Missouri reunion? Didn't they hear the sermons?" And this young lady is coming to church regularly. She's coming to church on Wednesday night. You know, and she made a difference with her. Now, the Lord is working with us, and I believe that there were sermons given at the Missouri reunion that was special. I mean, I was impressed with them. And I really had very little to do with it other than picking the speakers. But the Lord gave the messages. And so, yes, the Lord is working with us. I can verify that. The Lord is working with us. But we're going to lose some along the way, evidently. We're going to lose some of our people because they have other things that they're interested in. In Isaiah, the first chapter, I want to read a few verses here. And kind of skip through this. It says, verse 16, it says, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow." He's speaking to the Israelites. He says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And it sounds like he's speaking to the Israelites. And I could take that, say that's all to the Israelites back then, and it's all past and over with. But that's not true. As you continue on, you find that he's talking about the last days. And he's talking about Zion shall be, in the verse 27, "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they shall forsake the Lord, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." But he is going to restore the judges as they were at first, and the counselors as at the beginning. And the city shall be called Righteousness, the Faithful City. That is the promise of what we have before us. If we are washed and cleaned and purged, and allow the Lord to have his will with us, all things will be fulfilled as the Lord has planned. And it is my desire not to burden you with anything that is not necessary. But, you know, I'm in this in-between stage here, always wondering if I'm discouraging someone or am I encouraging? The encouraging part would be that we understand God well enough to accept the fact that when a condition gets bad enough and a people ripen in iniquity, he will bring the sword upon them and wipe them off. That's, if we accept that, and we accept and look with hope and the right spirit of trust in him, he will save us. You know, we have a number of little children in the East Local, and I'm used to preaching above them, and all of our preachers do. And but I am thrilled to death with these little ones. In fact, there is a little grandson of ours that attends church with us. And I don't know how to say it, but I just, in every fiber in my being is in the hope that these little ones will be a part of Zion. That possibly they will grow up in Zion. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking for that, but I may not ever see it myself. I pray that you will, and that we will, that these little ones will be saved in a place where they can make the right choice without the influences of the world and the deceptions that are ever there. And so I ask that we all pray for these things and look forward to the coming of Christ in these last days.